Buddy, we are in 1 Peter 4. We were talking about verse 14 when we stopped on Sunday, so we're going to start in verse 12 and read to verse 14, and then we'll start talking about the second half of that verse moving forward. So 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, we are starting this new section. This third and final section of Peter's first book. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you." And so we've been talking about in this book that the specific context that they are going through is this idea of suffering. They're being reviled and maligned. And so he's been talking a little bit more specifically about the suffering and what they are to do in the midst of that suffering, starting here in verse 12 through the end of the first book. And so he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, and remember, Peter has previously talked about the verbal abuse that they've gone through. He's done that in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and in chapter 4. So he's done it about 4 or 5 times where he's talked about them being insulted for the name of Christ or being maligned. Then he says, if that is the case, then you are blessed. And we made the point that this is really just going off of the teachings of Jesus. When he was going on in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12, Jesus talks about those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, those who are reviled for my name. And so you're blessed if you're insulted for the name of Christ because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. So I'm curious. My Bible doesn't have a cross reference or a footnote on that phrase. Does anybody else have a reference back to the Old Testament there in verse 14? Anybody? Specifically Isaiah? All right, so let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Some Bibles will have a reference to that passage, some don't. I think it's possible that Peter may be alluding to something in particular here. And remember that in the context of Isaiah, he's talked about this prophecy of someone coming from the line of Jesse, or the stump, or the branch of Jesse. So in Isaiah 11 and verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." And so then Isaiah, there he's speaking about the Spirit resting on Messiah going forward. And I think, you know, he's talking about the Messiah here. He says in verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." And so this is a very powerful passage, but I just want you to notice verse 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Which, of course, is a reference, as we talked about, to the Messiah. And so when Peter says, if you go back now to 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, if in fact this passage is in in Peter's mind, then what kind of connection could Peter be drawing here? Okay, all right. I think that's a very good point. Isaiah says the Spirit of the Lord is going to be on the Messiah. And if you suffer for the name of the Messiah, then you should rejoice and are blessed because you are with Him. You are in Him. As an indication of that, just as the Spirit marked the Messiah as belonging to God, now He is marking you. Okay? So, in other words, they share in His identity. And that identity or that mark as belonging to God, one of the ways we know that is based upon the sufferings that Peter says that they're going through. So that is something worth rejoicing in. You now, in other words, have one of the credentials of being a follower of Christ. Suffer as Jesus did. And so make sure you are suffering for the name of Christ and not for some other reason. And that leads us to verse 15. All right, so verses 15 through 16, now he's going to say that you are to glorify God in the name of Christ. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And this is kind of an interesting passage here to me. I don't know would you associate a murderer or a thief or an evildoer with a meddler? That's kind of a, you know, I can understand these first three, those all three check out. But you come to the word meddler, and it almost sounds out of place. So you go from one, almost in my mind, it's almost like one extreme to the other, from a murderer to a meddler. And you may have heard from time to time preachers in the past talk about the Greek word overseer. And so you think about it in terms of a scope that is on your rifle, or you're looking through a microscope. That's really where this idea comes from. You're focusing in on something. You're overseeing something. It's the word epi in Greek. It's where we kind of get the idea of episkopos. And it literally means to oversee. Well, what's interesting about this is that the word meddler is the Greek word overseer with the word another attached to it. So it really is the literally means another's overseer. And the idea I think Peter is getting across to us is that you're butting in and overseeing someone else's business that you have no business overseeing. And so why might Peter be warning against that here? Okay, so you're basically saying that, you know, there is a connection between meddling and the idea of them, their specific suffering that's involved, being reviled and being maligned, right?
Exactly what I said.
Okay. All right, yeah, so I think you're on the right track. So you're welcome. So think about this. It might be easy. You can imagine, obviously, some of these Christians probably, maybe some would, but they're probably not going to be suffering because they are murdering somebody or being a thief. But you can imagine a situation where, because they are so zealous as Christians and coming, you know, think about it, they're coming out of their pagan background, their pagan environment, and their desire for wanting to stand up for what is true. And sometimes that zeal doesn't always have the wisdom and the knowledge behind it. And what you end up doing is you end up overstepping your proper boundaries. And you end up sticking your nose into somebody else's business that you have no business sticking your nose into. And I can just imagine sometimes that this would happen, that there were Christians who stuck their nose into something and then they suffered for it, and they think, well, I'm being a martyr for Christ. When in fact, you aren't being a martyr for Christ, you're being a martyr because you overstepped your bounds. And so just because we're Christians doesn't mean we get the privilege of sticking our nose into somebody else's life. It is appropriate, and the Bible teaches that, in fact, we need to stand up for the truth. There is a place for that. But we have to be careful in how we do that. Obviously, yes, speak up and stand up and call people to an account, as the Bible teaches us. But there are times when we bring suffering upon ourselves because we aren't acting wisely. And we have to be careful about that. And I think that's what Peter is getting at here. Yeah. Yeah, there's a way, there's a certain attitude that can be had when you are suffering for the right reasons. And there's definitely reason to rejoice and not to be ashamed of that, but to be very much, he says it, rejoice for what you're going through. And so if we're doing that for the pure motive of serving Christ, then that's not something to be ashamed of. You shouldn't feel guilty for that. And he's going to go on and talk about that a little bit, but that's a good point. All right, so remember the main point here. Don't suffer for doing what's wrong, but rejoice in suffering because it is a privilege when suffering for the name of Christ. There's also one more thing I wanted to mention before we move on. Can you think of an example where Peter meddled and it got him into trouble? Anybody? We've mentioned this example before in this. Yeah, that's exactly right. Jesus was letting them know that he was going to suffer and he was going to die and then be resurrected. And Peter kind of stuck his nose in a place where he probably should have thought a little bit before he said something. He said, "You're not going to do that." Well, Peter, in a sense, meddled there. He got into Jesus' business without thinking more about that. What he should have done is thought about that a little bit more before he said what he did. He wasn't correct, by the way, in rebuking Jesus there. But what I do think you see is that you see a transformation that takes place in the life of Peter. And we kind of followed Peter's life as Jesus was on earth and compared it to what we're seeing in the book of 1 Peter. And there's been some interesting things that Peter has said that relate back to some of the things he would have heard Jesus teach. And so I think this is one of those other things that maybe Peter was thinking about this particular event where he was writing this out and saying, "You know what? I did this." But you see the transformation, the change in Peter's life, which I think is pretty outstanding, pretty amazing. All right, verse 16. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed," and that's what Jenny was referring to in her comment, "but let him glorify God in the name, and glorify God in that name." And so, again, we've talked about this glory and shame. And really, and sociologists like to look at the first century. They like to talk about this honor and shame culture, which we don't live in. Well, we're really from the farthest extreme from that as you can get. One thing that is interesting, though, is that if you trace out that word shame in the New Testament, you'll see things like you know, Paul will talk about not being ashamed of the gospel, or Paul telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of me and my chains that I'm in. And I would imagine, at least I would think this is the case, that if the police walked in and they started binding up some of the men, putting them in handcuffs and taking them out, we probably wouldn't be ashamed of that necessarily ourselves. But in the first century, it would have been humiliating to be treated that way and to be reviled and to be maligned. And then if you tack on what was going to happen after this time period, towards the end of Nero's life and after, when they're going to be really persecuted, things are going to get a lot worse. And so Peter's basically telling them, you need to redefine what shame and glory is all about. And that's really what Peter's doing. He's redefining, Jesus redefined it, what shame and glory is all about. And when he mentions here that you are to, yet if one suffers as a Christian, that word Christian is one of three times that that name is used in the New Testament, or found in the New Testament. The other two are in the book of Acts. And so the world, I think, may have tried to make an offensive smear about this, but Peter is just trying to make the point that it was a name, the word Christian is a name that is supposed to be glorify God. And that's the idea. This is quite a change for the one who denied the name of Jesus. And now he is saying this name means everything, because it is associated with the Lamb of God who suffered unjustly. And now we can be a part of that. All right, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And this statement is a recurring theme in the minor prophets. And it's in the major prophets as well. When God comes in judgment, he starts with his people. And then, so he works inward, or he starts inward and he works outward. And there are two passages that come to mind that I want us to think about. So first of all, let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 9. Let me see here. All right, so Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Now, in verse 1, this isn't just going to turn out too well, as you can imagine. Anytime executioners, and what you have in verse 1 is, he says in verse 1, bring near the executioners of the city. Anytime you're bringing executioners in, that's never a good thing. And so he has the executioners brought in, and he's talking about Jerusalem. It's a vision here, and these men show up with weapons in their hand. In verse 4, they're going to mark out the people who are righteous. And then in verses 5 through 6, it's going to begin at the house or the sanctuary. And so where do they begin in the sanctuary? Who do they begin with? The elders, that's right. Which is interesting, right? Because when we get over to 1 Peter, where we are, the very next section in chapter 5, who does he begin talking about? The elders, right? So I think Peter may have Ezekiel 9, this passage in mind as he's going through this. Because he's talking about this is going to begin in God's house. Specifically, it's going to begin with the elders. And that's exactly the flow that you have in Peter's thought in 1 Peter 4 into chapter 5. He says it's going to begin at the household of God, and the very next thing is he begins by talking about the elders in the churches. So just keep that in mind, but I think that's an interesting thing to think about in terms of what Ezekiel says and what Peter has in mind. Now, I want you to go over to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come," where? "To his temple." So God is coming to his temple. Verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So God suddenly is coming to his temple. He's coming to his house. He is the refiner's fire. He's going to purify them. And Peter has used this language, by the way, himself in the book of 1 Peter. And so who does God start with? He starts with his people. And who does he purify? He purifies the sons of Levi, those that belong to him, those working and ministering in the temple. And then what you see in that passage in verse 5 of Malachi 3 is that the rest are judged. So you have the same idea as in Ezekiel chapter 9, that he starts with his people, and then he works his way out and judges them. And I want to come back to this in just a moment as we sum up verses 12 through 19, because I think there's something very interesting. I think Malachi plays a significant part in this section that we're looking at in 1 Peter, and I want to delve into that a little bit more in a moment. But what you see is that Old Testament passages like this have a lot to say about God's judgment and how it starts and how it ends. And it begins with God's people, specifically with those leaders of his who were leading his people. And so Peter sees this time as a time of suffering and trial, as a time of judgment, as God's people are persecuted. And remember the language in 1 Peter 4 and verse 6, that they're going to be judged in the flesh, but it starts with us, meaning that there is more to come. And so if you look at the rest of this verse, verse 17, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So right now, it's our time. It's a time of testing. It's a time of refining. And if that's what we're going through, then what's going to happen to those who don't obey the gospel? Right? So remember Peter's point. God does intend to hold these people accountable, especially when he sees these horrible things that are occurring in the world. We see it today all the time. You see it over and over and over again. Wonder when it's going to stop. When is it going to stop? And the Bible does teach that God is going to bring all of these evildoers into to an account. But it's going to be in his time. So it's going to start with God's household. But as he has promised, he is also bringing salvation to his people, which is what he began with in this book in chapter 1. So what will come of those who reject Christ? It's going to happen.
2 Thessalonians 1:8. Jesus comes, take flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord and the Lord.
Okay. Yep, very good. A passage from 2 Thessalonians where he talks about judging those who had not obeyed the gospel, that they will receive their just punishment from God. And it's exactly the same idea as what Malachi talks about. He's going to refine his people with fire, and he's going to judge those who are outside of him with fire as well. And then he says in verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And this is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. But it's not from the traditional Hebrew Old Testament, but from the Greek translation. So what do you think the point of that quotation is? Why does he put that there?
It's hard for the righteous to be saved, or if it happens sparingly, then imagine how bad it's going to be, how bad the judgment is going to be on the unjust and the ungodly. Just that continuous theme of this is why you need this to put up with this suffering.
Okay. Okay, so I think you're right. Dan just commented that what makes it so difficult, even for the righteous to be saved, is that you think about the context of what Peter's talking about. He's talking about suffering. And it is very difficult, the type of suffering that comes upon Christians for their faith. And specifically, if you think about this in terms of the book of Malachi, this is suffering that God is allowing to happen. This is his way of refining us. And it's already difficult. I mean, this whole book so far has shown to us how difficult it is. There's a reason he has a whole book on how to overcome suffering. It is a challenge. It is hard. And so if it's difficult, and there are some, I know Christians. I've had one of my best friends went through a time of suffering for his faith, and he gave up. After 3 years of going through it, he gave up. And it was a very, very difficult time for him. It was very difficult for all of us who were close to him. But it's hard. And if you are in Christ and you're going through this refiner's fire, and it's hard now, think about those who aren't in Christ. How much more of a challenge that is going to be for them. And I think that's his point. So because it's so difficult, Peter tells them there's something you can do to help. That's your situation. You can entrust yourself to somebody. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And we've talked about this before, but who also entrusted himself to the Creator in suffering? A good example. Christ did. When he's on the cross, remember his statement, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He was entrusting himself to God. And so just like Jesus entrusts himself, Peter says, you entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. Why might he say to a faithful Creator? Why does he need to say that? Okay. All right, God is, Austin said God has never given any reason for us to doubt, right? Would it be easy? What is the thought process sometimes of us as humans when we are going through a time of suffering? Even the psalmist David did this from time to time. When he had his enemies,
why have you forsaken me?
That's right. That's exactly right. there are times when we even question sometimes, where are you, God? Right? And so Peter is trying to encourage us to remember, you're not just entrusting yourself to anybody. You're trusting yourself to a creator that's always been faithful to you. He's never once given you the thought that he would not be. One other thing to keep in mind is that if you are entrusting yourself to a faithful creator, then you are also reminding yourself that it is not as if history has somehow spiraled out of God's control. So if you're willing to entrust yourself to God, you're reminding yourself that God's in control this whole time. It may not look like it at times, but it's never gotten out of God's control. He's always has a hand on everything. And we need to remember that. He is the creator. He's brought us into the world. He can take us out. That was Bill Cosby's quote, right? To his children. So whatever time he chooses, he can bring it under control. And that's a God, I don't know about you all, but that's a God I'd like to put my trust in. And that's what Peter tells us we need to do.
You might not make it through or out of the suffering. You may suffer your whole life. And the point is, God has promised and he is faithful. His promises are true. He wouldn't be much of a God if he didn't hold true to his promises. This is a promise. We entrust ourselves.
Yeah, the refiner's fire is a better fire to undergo, isn't it, than another fire, a judgment of fire. That's right. And I think he may be, you know, he may have in mind also Psalm 31 and verse 5. David says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And so that's David entrusting himself, just like Peter says, he's entrusting himself to a faithful creator, to a faithful God. And then his final thing he says here, if you entrust your souls to a faithful creator while doing good. And we have made this point in this class that Peter's emphasized this a lot. It's a very simple point, but Peter constantly is telling them, you just worry about doing good. You be good. If you'll do that, these other things will take care of themselves. Now, before we move on, I wanted to go back to this idea from Malachi, because I think there's something really cool here that takes place. So there are two themes that exist in the book of 1 Peter over and over again, and that is the suffering of the church or the suffering of these people and their identification as being the living house of God. And what you have in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, is you have these two themes converging. Their suffering and them being this house of God have come together. They meet. And what you have then in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, when he talks about this fiery trial is among you that comes to test you, there are a lot of Old Testament passages that talk about this. In Psalm 66, in Zechariah 13, and then this passage in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And remember, Malachi chapter 3, what we noticed. We noticed that the Lord was coming to his temple. And as he's coming to his temple, he's seating himself, he's enthroned for the purpose of doing one thing, refining those ministering in the temple. Peter has talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. What are we? We are priests. We are the temple of God. We are the temple. And so God is coming amongst us Just like they did in Malachi 3, where God's coming to the temple to refine those ministering to Him, He's coming to His temple. He's coming to us. And He's refining us. Just like He did His people in Malachi chapter 3. And also want you to notice that Malachi moves in the same direction and the same thought as Peter does. He moves from the concept of purification in chapter 3 to the idea of judgment. Chapter 3 and verse 5, and then in Malachi chapter 4, you have the fiery imagery appearing again. This time it was more the idea of judgment. Malachi 4:1 portrays that the day of the Lord is where His burning furnace will utterly consume the evildoers. And this is exactly what Peter does in 1 Peter 4. In verses 17 through 18, you have the same idea. First, God's presence comes first to the house of God to purify those who belong to Him, and then to prove those who serve in His presence, and then moves out in an eschatological sense to consume the godless, or to consume the evildoers. The second thing you see with Peter in Malachi is the Spirit of glory rests upon them. Okay? Which is also heavily dependent on Isaiah chapter 11 that we looked at. And I want us to just realize that what Peter's doing here is he's showing that we are the temple. God's coming in and he's refining us. That refining of fire is the suffering that Peter is talking about. And so the point that Peter is trying to get us to see, and sometimes we have a hard time with this because we don't like to suffer. But suffering is a way of showing us the presence of God. And I don't know if we... It's hard to fathom that. But that's what Peter's saying here. He's coming to His temple, to His people, to refine them with a refining fire. That refining fire is suffering. And so the suffering that we're going through as Christians is a way of showing us that God's presence is here. He is with us. And we need to understand that about suffering. It's not easy, and sometimes we want to blame God. But instead of blaming Him, it's a way of Him showing His faithfulness to us. He is here, and He's refining us and purifying us and making us what we need to be for eternity. So suffering needs to be seen in light of our future. It needs to be seen from the perspective of our identity as the temple of God. All right, any questions on that section? Yeah, that's exactly right. God does care in the midst of our suffering. And I think it's what you see in the example of Job. He allowed him to suffer. Was God just somehow gone? No, He was there with Job while it was going on. It was His way of, again, I say this over and over again, but He was refining Job. He was making him better.
Mm-hmm. They might not be suffering. They might not see the suffering on this earth. They'll see it in a different way. But not that God doesn't care, but they're not suffering, like a Christian would in that sense, I guess.
Well, they're definitely, it's definitely not for what Peter talks about. They're not suffering for their faith. But yeah, that's good points. Anything else? All right, so chapter 5 says, "So I exhort the elders among you." And so remember this connecting thought here from the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5. Since we have to be accountable and we are living in a time of suffering, then elders, you need to be sure you're leading your flock well, he says. And the reason is because this time is at hand. This time of judgment begins here. Begins with the household of God. Begins with my people. And if you think about the Ezekiel passage, judgment begins at the household of God and begins specifically, he says, with the elders even. And so elders, since that is the case, Peter says, you be sure to lead your flock well so that you can handle this particular time of suffering. We really, you know, this is a new chapter, but try to ignore the chapter break because I think he's continuing his thought here and he's getting specific to some of the people who can help these Christians during this time of suffering. So how does Peter describe himself here in this first verse? That's right, as a fellow elder, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. And then what does he tell the elders that they are to do? We start with the first thing. Yeah, shepherd the flock. Some may say feed the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. All right, so three terms here he uses that are in the New Testament. First of all, elder, which just basically initially means an older man. And it comes from the Jewish system in which the elders of the village of the Old Testament it carries over into the New Testament with the elders in a spiritual, who are spiritually mature. It's kind of his idea. And he says that they are to shepherd. The King James Version says to pastor, which is the Latin form. The idea is that you're shepherding, not shepherding a flock of animals, but you're shepherding here people. And then oversight. Again, the King James Version will translate this as bishop. And I'm just pointing out, sometimes in our culture today, we kind of separate some of these terms out as being different. But Peter is using them as one and the same. He's referring to one type of person. And I just want to make sure we see that. He's addressing one person using three different terms. And so these elders who are exhorted to shepherd and to exercise oversight. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 20. And you're going to see the very same terminology here referring to a particular person. All right, so Acts chapter 20, is it 20? Yeah, verse 17. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." All right, so notice Paul mentions them as elders here. And then if you drop down to verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And so Paul then says to these elders, notice the Holy Spirit made them overseers or made them bishops. They are also told to care for or shepherd the flock of God, or pastor the flock of God. And so these same terms that Peter uses to describe an individual is also mentioned by Luke in Acts chapter 20. He uses the same words to describe a particular set of people. Okay, they're not individual people, one and the same. All right, I think that was the final bell. So we will stop there and look more into his exhortations to these elders on Sunday.